I know lately, in politics and all that jazz, there is the phrase cancel culture that's been used quite a bit. If you don't know anything about it, that's probably really good. It's kind of an idea that has been around for a while. It's not something that has just come up where there are things that people don't like, and so they kind of blackball the thing and send it off. Dr. Seuss is kind of the more recent one. He's not the only example of things like this, but it got me thinking about a few things concerning, as I have here, God's cancel culture. And the idea isn't that God is looking to cancel. It's the fact that there are things in a very objective way, not subjective, but an objective way that God just cannot tolerate, will not tolerate. I think that's part of the problem with the concept of a cancel culture at all, is the fact that there seems to be a bit of arbitrariness. There's kind of a joke, there are video games that are really bad. I can't think of any right now because I don't really play that. But there was one so-called Christian comedian that was basically making fun of the whole Dr. Seuss thing, that here my child, I'm so thankful that he's not going to come across something in Dr. Seuss. He's going to turn around and play Grand Theft Auto, where he has to kill a prostitute to get a car. So a little bit of tongue-in-cheek the way that goes, but there are things that clearly need not be and need to be dismissed. The positive side of this, and this is really where I want to start off with, is one, that as Colossians 2, 13 and 14 remind us, that God has canceled the record of debt. That is something that needs to be very clearly and positively stated, that what God has done in canceling our debt is wonderful. It's not, again, some arbitrary, some capricious decision that he's made that this week it's going to be this. It is a very clear idea of the Old Testament did not help us. As he says here, and you probably read through this, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And he did it, as he says, by nailing it to the cross. In the book of Acts, chapter 3:19, repent therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. That's the same Greek that would be used in Colossians 2 about being canceled, that your sins may be canceled, is really the literal way that I would connect that. Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out. In other words, God will not cancel us out of the book of life if we do the right things. In Revelation 7 and in Revelation 21, again, the very same idea in this word. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away. He will cancel every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21:4, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes is another restatement of that. And he goes on talking about all the wonderful benefits of being in heaven. For a moment, if you will, turn over to Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and we'll read through verse 50. Verse 42-43, kind of the focus of all this. But again, just thinking about some things and thinking about how this has been popularized probably in the last year or two, and it's been around for a while as far as some of these things go. As a matter of fact, this is kind of an interesting thing as you're turning to Luke 7. The whole thing with Dr. Seuss started when Dr. Seuss was still alive. He had some of his own expressed doubts over some of the things. But what's interesting to me is there was more of a focus of this back in 2014. And then it was kind of forgotten because everybody thought it was stupid. And then it picked up steam. And it's just one of those things. But it just shows you that society, it's about fads. What's in now, not necessarily what is true. Not saying that it's not all bad, but there are some things. It's like you really have to stretch yourself to get what they're trying to see. And that's just the reality. Luke 7:36, this is the story of a sinful woman who is forgiven by Jesus. But it's not just that Jesus says your sins are forgiven you. There's a comparison. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is, asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And the idea, of course, is that he's an honored guest, but not that honored, as we're going to find out here in a moment. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, I know for a moment we're going like, well, where'd she come from? And why is she just in the house? How did she get access to this dinner? Jesus is invited. This lady just seems to show up. Back in that time, and this is just something that a few commentaries that I've consulted have suggested, and I think this is probably true, that a wealthier person who had a nice big house and an area to eat in would have people recline at table, which means they didn't sit in chairs. They actually sat on the ground, and they would lean, and that's kind of the idea. They just didn't sit in chairs. Chairs were not like they are now. But you would have, as you would invite all these special guests to come eat, you would also have an invitation to a general public of people. So anybody could come. And that's the idea, that a poor woman could come and she could place herself up against the wall and watch. And I know this sounds really weird because our culture doesn't do this, but the rich, after they would eat, would leave scraps for the people standing up against the walls and all around. It would show from the rich that they're doing something really significant in helping the poor, feed them. But how would you like to have somebody's plate that they've just eaten through and you're now going to eat? Furthermore, back in that day, they used bread not just to sop up what's on the plate. They used it sometimes to sop up the grease from their own hands, and they would give that to the poor. So the poor sometimes would eat napkins, and that's kind of a weird thought for us. Again, we just don't do these things. So this woman being here, she's uninvited in a specific way, but in general, she is invited to be there to gain some sort of benefit from all the rich people who are there and those who are wanting this kind of an audience. And so she makes something of herself by bringing the alabaster flask, and in verse 38, she stands directly behind Jesus at his feet. Well, his feet are behind him as he is on the floor. And she's crying, weeping, began then to wet his feet with her tears, which means she's really crying, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, which are right there on the dirt floor, by the way, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, what is a little funny is the fact that Jesus in a minute is going to go, "Do you see this woman?" Because everybody who's there would have seen exactly what's going on. This is not a normal sort of thing to happen at a dinner at all. Now, the Pharisee, verse 39, when he saw this, he said to himself, and I think the idea is he thought this in his own mind, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. Now, I know how we are now, especially in COVID-19 circumstances. We don't want to be touched and all that, but this is something that they had. They didn't want to touch the poor. They didn't want to touch those who that they deemed as sinners. I mean, Luke himself says that she, as a woman of the city, not just meaning she was from there, she was a woman of the city who was a sinner. As all are sinners, she seems to be kind of focused in on as being a pretty bad person. Whatever it is that she's been doing, I think it's easiest for us to see her maybe as a prostitute, and it's very probable, but not necessarily so. But this is the thing. The Pharisee is angry, and he's upset, and he keeps it to himself that if this Jesus were a prophet, because apparently that's what he's thinking at best, he would have known who this person and what this person is doing in touching him. She's a sinner. Well, Jesus answering the thought said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, because he had no clue what he was thinking had been known by the Lord. "Say it, teacher." And I'm sure he probably was thinking something of a compliment. He says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay," and that's the point, neither one could pay, verse 42, "he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them is going to love him more?" Simon, I'm sure, didn't even have to bat an eye. This is simple math. 500 versus 50. Well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. "And he said to him, 'You've judged rightly.' Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman?'" Again, I don't think at all that Jesus is trying to be funny, but it is just one of those moments where, like, everybody probably had eyes on her, knew about her being there. It's not like she did this in some stealth mode. But do you see this woman? Well, as he goes on to say, I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, which would have been customary to say hello. That's how they shook hands back then. But from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. And I want us to notice the Lord doesn't say her sins, which, I don't know. He acknowledges that she is one who has many sins are forgiven. She loved much. That's interesting. It's a little different in his, here's a certain moneylender, he has two debtors. Who's going to love the man more? The one who owes 500 or the 150? Here it's turned around a little bit. She loved much, and she is forgiven. He who is forgiven little loves little, which obviously is a point to Simon. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. I don't know about you, I think that would have been an extreme relief. May have made her cry even more. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In other words, you just go on. Again, the cancellation of the debt. Verse 42, that's the phrasing Jesus is using here, that when they could not pay the 500 or the 50, he canceled the debt of both. And so when you think of that and how important it is to have something like that canceled, not just, all right, we're going to set it aside for now, but we'll come back to it. Or something like, it'll be hanging over your head for who knows how long. It's not that at all. Canceled means not there anymore. Just like he speaks of the name being blotted out of the book of life in Revelation 3 in verse 5, sorry. That's the same idea. It doesn't go back in. It's not erased where the imprint's there. It's just not there anymore. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, do you not recognize that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is an objective standard. It's not a standard that changes from one day to the next, or one week, or one month, or 2 years, or a millennia. God is saying clearly, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I know sometimes we unfortunately focus on one or two of these things, but we should look at all of them. It would be not for the sake of our time tonight, but it would be a good word study to go through every one of these. But he speaks against all of these things, that these are not the kind of people God is going to allow in. Now, this kind of goes against the idea that some have that God is so loving that he's just going to allow anybody in, no matter what, as long as they have some goodness in their heart. I have friends who actually believe that. We've talked a number of times over it, but they say, look, if there's any goodness in anybody at all, God is going to see that. He's not going to concentrate on anything else. Okay, where did that come from in the Word of God? And they can't find it, but they just have to believe that, they say. But Paul makes it clear to a group of people who, as he will say, some, in verse 11, some of you were just like this. Some of you were sexually immoral and idolaters and adulterers and men who practice homosexuality and thieves and greedy and drunkards and revilers and swindlers who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You were, but you were washed, you were justified. And that's exactly the point he brings it. It's not just that God has a cancel culture, it's the fact that you've been saved. Now, this particular article I wanted to share with you is written by a woman by the name of Amy Mantravati. I don't know if you would know her or not, but just I'll read this to you. There are few of us who would support a completely cancel-free society. If you knew that the owner of a bakery near you was an active member of the KKK, would you still buy bread there? And I know my answer is no, I absolutely wouldn't, because there are other places to buy bread. Why do that? If you knew that an Instagram or Facebook user was a convicted sexual offender, would you follow their account and let them follow yours? Would you give a job to someone who frequently and loudly declares women to be something that rhymes with, and here are the other words, would you want to be friends with someone who goes out of their way to insult your religious beliefs at every possible opportunity? Few of us can honestly say that we would still patronize the bakery or follow the person on Facebook or offer the person a job or even ask that person out for a cup of coffee. And yet modern mass communication has allowed people with minority views to find each other and organize in ways that were previously impossible. This is kind of the nature of the social media beast, if you will. It's not that it's all bad. It's not that at all. It's just there are some bad people who, you know, what will we say? Birds of a feather flock together. And that's kind of the idea. It has allowed an individual to be constantly bombarded by the opinions of other people. And that's probably a good way of looking at it, the bombardment. Even as that individual's opinions become increasingly known to the rest of the world, it used to be that only authors and politicians were likely to face much public wrath for their views, but thanks to social media, we are all authors and politicians. Every single one of us is in danger of invoking wrath. Now, I would suggest part of the problem, and at least part of the problem I see, is what's called the cancel culture is the arbitrariness and that long reach into the past. I lived and grew up in a time where there was none of this, thankfully. And I say that seriously because there are things in my own past. I'm thankful they remain in the past, okay? How many of us would ever want someone to investigate every moment that we've ever lived? Words that today should not be said, and they should never have been said. It's not like now today the word shouldn't be said. Shan't be said. That was a word I was getting ready to say. Well, things that shouldn't have ever been said, have you ever said those words? Would you like everybody to know that you said those words and it be broadcast across everywhere and everybody go, well, we will now have nothing more to do. You need to hide in a hole. Well, that's not really good, but that's kind of the way it is now. How many of us would legitimately succeed in passing others' judgment into our past? Any of us? Here's the thing. God is not looking to keep us away from Him. He's not scrutinizing every moment of our lives to say, I'm going to find something, and when I find it, you're never getting in. Because what He has done is so much to get us in. He has done so much to bring us into His eternal fellowship, not just that we make it into heaven. It's like I was reading recently of a gentleman who was talking about meeting a president, and he said how important it was that as he was there and this president is going down the line and shaking hands, he said, I worked up this 10-second speech that I wanted to say to him, and he says he comes and he shakes my hand, and I shook his hand, and he said, I froze, and I said, hi. And the president said, hi. He goes, now what? He goes, hi. He said, I'm a 50-whatever-year-old man, and I can't even talk to this guy. And then he said, my wife effused, you know, beauty. It's so nice to meet you. You're a wonderful person. It's, you know, and all that. Well, I think part of it is we think of God as a distant being, and He's not. He is so close, and He wants us to be close to Him. In Romans 8, verse 31, 32, Romans 8, 31, 32, here Paul says, what shall we say to these things about, you know, what God has done for us? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, who actually can do that? He who did not even spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us everything? I don't know about you, I want to meet God. In Revelation 22, verse 5 says, we'll see Him face to face. It's a scary thought. Can't say there's no scary in it at all, but it's also a very wonderful thought to say that we'd see God. And that's kind of the idea. Moses himself, you remember in Exodus 34, the one thing God said that you can't have is the one thing Moses said he wanted, to see God face to face. And that was the one thing God said, nope, I can't do that, and you live. It's not that He couldn't do it. He could have done it, but it would not have been good for Moses, at that moment at least. So Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we've been studying 2 Peter in our Sunday morning class, since all these things are thus to be dissolved or destroyed, what
sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In some ways, I think it's impossible to comprehend a place that's completely perfect, in which righteousness dwells. And by that, there's no bad at all. But this is exactly what heaven is described as being, as a place where there's no bad. Look over in Revelation 21 with me. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll skip on down to verse 22 and read through verse 27. So Revelation chapter 21, starting there in verse 1, and verse 8 will be our first section there. John, coming near to a conclusion of the book, says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." I think he's just trying to explain what he saw and why it was there. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them,'" and I'm kind of overemphasizing that, "'and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God.'" I don't know if you think of this too often. I know we probably don't, but Adam and Eve had free course with God. They walked around with Him. I mean, when they sinned, they heard God walking. That's how close in proximity He was to them, and they went and hid themselves. This is the idea that we have in heaven, that we'll be actual people near Him. "And He," according to verse 4, "will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Now this goes back to Isaiah 65 and 66, where He says, "I make all things new." And the word "make" would be like the word "create." He is going to create everything new. "And He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega.'" The way we'd say that is, "I am A and Z. 'The beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And then, if you will, verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. "I saw no temple in the city. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." I know we don't really think about that, but that's kind of the idea. The actual thing that will be glowing is the Lamb, Jesus. "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there's no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it." Notice the terms He's using. It's not a lot of unclean things aren't going to make it in. He says nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other passages, like in Hebrews 8 and in Hebrews 10, the writer reminds us of everything God has done. And as I've emphasized here at verse 12 of Hebrews 8, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I don't know how God accomplishes this, because we may say, "I've forgiven," but it's hard to forget. I understand that. It's pretty much human not to be able to forget. But notice that's what God says, as He's quoting actually back to the point of Jeremiah 31 when He says, "A new covenant where he writes laws into their minds and he writes things on their hearts. And he says, I'll be their God, they'll be my people, and they will not teach each other and try to urge each other. You need to know the Lord, basically, because they're all going to know me. And I'm going to be merciful to them. In Hebrews 10, 15, on through verse 18, as I have here in front of you, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. It's interesting to me, the writer, within close general proximity, chapter 8 and chapter 10, restates, requotes Jeremiah 31, and then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And you notice it's a little different. That's maybe a discussion for another day. It's not that he didn't know what it actually said. He kind of puts it into his own words here. But that's the point, ultimately. Where there is forgiveness, there is no longer an offering for sin, and there's no need for the offering, right? Why? Because there's forgiveness. That's what we want from God. God's cancel culture is a good thing, ultimately. The idea, mostly, is that God cancels the debt that we've earned. We've earned a debt. It's not that it's not our debt. Recently, you know, after you move, sometimes you get some crazy things. One of the things that recently happened is that I got a so-called bill from some company, and I'm like, I've never even had that account in my name. Yeah, it's all solved and all, and it's nice, but I'm telling you, the idea of having a debt that's actually yours, and you actually do owe, and then having it completely wiped out because of the love of the one who says, you don't owe me anything, is a tremendous burden lifted, a happiness, a load off, not only mind and soul, but in every way possible. It should make us feel better and be better. And so in the Psalm 25:7, and then Ephesians 1 and 1 John 1, we read about prayers either offered to God that, I pray you won't remember these things, remember not, David says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. This is me being facetious, but that's what cancel culture is all about, right? Definitely remembering this kid who did something wrong. He's now, you know, in his 60s or whatever. Now it's a problem. He says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to, notice, the riches of his grace. I think sometimes, and this is just me talking, I guess. I'm trying to figure out a good way of saying this. I was raised with a lot of different preachers who, guilt, the power of guilt. Well, everybody's guilty. Yes, we are. But guilt is something that God is actually removing. It's not just the forgiveness of sin and you get to carry the burden of guilt the rest of your life now, right? Yeah, your sins are forgiven, but you got guilt. I don't know about you. I struggle with it because there needs to be, I think, more preaching and more of an understanding that it's not just that we've been forgiven of our sins, but that the guilt that we carry along with us should not be there either. I think Satan is working really hard sometimes on some of us. Not everybody deals with it that way. Not everybody struggles, I guess is really what I'm trying to say, with concepts of guilt. Well, we shouldn't, because God is removing that from us. I preach that to myself as I'm saying this out loud to you. And it's not an easy thing to try to do that, but that's exactly what it is. You can imagine, like in Luke 15, when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, when he came home, you know, you don't know the dynamic. You don't know how the younger son every single day came to the father, I'm really sorry, I'm really sorry. I don't know that that happened. It may very well be. The father made it very clear, excuse me, that the son had been forgiven to the point that there was no sense of guilt. That's what I think we need to strive for, maybe pray for. But we have redemption through his blood, and it's according to his richness of grace. It's not that he has a little bit of grace, and he's only willing to share it with some people, and he's only going to give a little. He is rich in grace. And then as you've probably read there, 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just. He's not just faithful to do this. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a God who I think is beyond comprehension in so many ways because he can do this and he is offering it to us. I want to close In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll look at verses 1 through 11 here. 9, 10, and 11, it's a passage I came across, a handful of years ago. It's one of those things. I don't always, but I do often read through the Bible, just something you do. I think the older I've gotten, the more I've concentrated on certain books. And all I'm trying to say is you read, sometimes you don't see things that are there, and then you read them again later and you're like, where'd this come from? It's always been there, obviously. But verses 9, 10, and 11 are some of my favorite verses where, again, the point is God is not against us. Paul says that Romans 8. Here he says kind of the same thing, that God, verse 9, has not destined us for wrath. His intention isn't just to send us to hell, and we got to work really hard to get to heaven, and he's going to be the judge, and he's going to be the executioner. We don't need a jury because he's the judge, he's God, and he's just standing there waiting for us to fail. When we fail a little, he's going to get us. I don't think that's the intention here at all. Let's pick up verse 1. We'll read through verse 11. Concerning times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You know, in our study of Peter uses the same illustration. While people are saying, oh, everything is in peace and there's security, then sudden destruction will come on them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, and that's his contrast, obviously, day-night, we should be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I think there's an intention there. It's not that he's just thinking of some things to put together. We have a breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet is the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, living or dead, we might live with him. That's what God wants. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. God wants us to be in heaven with him. And he's not just done a little bit to help us out. He's done, like Romans 8:31 tells us, he's done everything. He even offered his son. That's how far he was willing to go. He wants us to be with him. His cancel culture ultimately has to do with the canceling of debt. He is a forgiving and merciful, compassionate God, and he wants us to be with him. He's done what he can do. We've got to do on our end of this what we can do by trusting him and obeying him. God's cancel culture on the negative end is that he's not going to let anything into heaven that is impure. It's not that there are going to be a few things. He says nothing like that is going to make it in. We want to be not only a people that is forgiven, but we want to be forgiving. We want to be the sort of people who are not only loved, but loving. We want to be those who receive compassion, but also give compassion. We want to be what God wants us to be in everything we can. I think for each of us, it's a lifelong journey. It's not something you just attain to, and then you're like, well, got that done, finished with it. It is a lifelong calling. As the song we have here, God calling yet. Will I not hear? Well, right now you have an opportunity. If you've not been baptized, you can be. Be born again of water and spirit. Be born into the family of God and have a new beginning in growing in grace and knowledge and make it to heaven, having all forgiveness and all guilt, grief, just completely forgiven. And it may be there's something else we could help you with in prayer. We'd urge you now to come forward as we stand and sing.